So we come tonight to part 9 of how to study the Bible. And, you know, I was thinking some this week. We've been in technical stuff now. This will be 9 weeks in a row. And I think that's enough. So we won't be meeting next week because it's 4th of July weekend. And there'll be no evening service. But the next week, I know we will have only done 9 of the 10 rules for Bible interpretation. But I think the next week, we're going to go ahead and move on to how to have a devotion time, how to have a quiet time, and get to the place where we can really give some feet to some of the technical stuff that we've learned. But one more night of technical information that I hope is helpful. And so if you see there in your outline, 9 of the 10 rules for Bible interpretation. And don't feel like we've left something critical out if we don't do number 10. The Bible doesn't say that there's 10. I made up that number when we began, and I've been thinking up the Bible rules as we go. So I think we've pretty much covered it with 9. This is one of those things we could probably do 600. You know, there are a lot of rules, a lot of ways to study the Bible. But tonight we'll focus on number 9. It says this: think for yourself, but not by yourself, when studying Scripture. So when we come to God's Word, we need to think for ourselves. In fact, we've talked in recent weeks and previous weeks about how careful we should be even with commentaries. Let's not let somebody else chew up our food for us. Read the Bible. Figure out what it means. Use some of the word studies and the technical helps that we've talked about. Chase down the cross references. Learn what it means for yourself. Then go to the commentaries and see how they may confirm what you've already learned or challenged what you have learned. But it's important to know that while our Bible study ought to be independent, I mean, we ought to work and try to study ourselves, it's also important that we rely on teachers who have been trained to help keep us from getting off track. I mean, if you look at some of the crazy things that have happened, even in recent years, Waco, Texas, you know, is probably pretty familiar to most people here in Nacogdoches. Some people can really go off the rails in Bible study, right? And that's because they take this do-it-yourself to such an extreme that they don't appreciate the long tradition of Bible teachers that God has given the church through the years. So we've got to find a balance between studying yourself and using the resources that are available. So let's talk a little bit about that tonight. First of all, Scripture is meant to be understood by Christian readers. When God created Scripture, when He inspired Scripture, breathed it out through the human authors, He meant for it to be read not by scholars, as important as scholars are, not by pastors, teachers necessarily, as important as pastors and teachers are, but He meant it to be read and understood and appreciated by everybody. So don't think that when you come to the Bible that it is something that you cannot on your own figure out. You can figure it out. It is meant for you to figure out. The doctrine is called the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. And that's a $10 word, but it simply means that Scripture is clear enough that you can understand what it says. We see that in a number of places in the Bible, but look at Psalm 119:130 that says, "The unfolding of your words gives light, it imparts understanding to the simple." So God's word is meant to make simple people like us wise. It can be understood by us. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." God's word illuminates. It is understandable and it illuminates our lives. And the Holy Spirit will guide us as we read God's Word. Know that you never really do Bible study alone. As a child of God, the Holy Spirit is the teacher of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 2:14, three long verses, longer passages here, but let's look at these together. It says, "But the person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it, since it is evaluated spiritually." So he tells us, in fact, there are parts of Scripture that you really can't even understand. You can't understand at least the full weight of it apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 119:18, I love this verse. Open my eyes so that I may contemplate wondrous things from your instruction. We should pray that when we read the Bible. Lord, I'm about to read, and I pray that you will open my eyes spiritually. You'll open my eyes so that I will see wondrous things in your word as I read. And then John 16:13, I think it's an important verse in the church, and it's an important verse for us to be mindful of every time we gather for worship and Bible teaching. John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. So, you know, my role as a teacher is to explain the truth as well as I can explain it and help you see where it fits into the larger context of Scripture and where it intersects with your life. Okay, that's what I'm trying to do. But the Holy Spirit is the true teacher, right? Because we don't assemble here in order to get new trivia. And this isn't a history lesson. I'm not a professor of ancient literature. What we're trying to do when we teach is to have your life impacted, to have my life impacted. Well, it's the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, that Jesus said in John 16, who actually does the teaching. And so when you're impacted by a message, what should you say? Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being the teacher that who impacted my life with the word. Now, let's go on. But our hearts are wicked and our minds are easily deceived. Even though Scripture is meant for us to understand and the Holy Spirit guides us, we can still go off on a wrong track. Any of us can. Even people who genuinely know and love the Lord, our hearts are wicked and our minds are easily deceived. Now let's note a couple of some of these references. 2 Peter 3:16 says, he speaks about these things in all of his letters. Now let me just comment. This is one of the most interesting passages to me because this is Peter commenting on Paul's writings. Generally, we think of Peter did his thing and Paul did his thing, but there was some crossover, right? And here, Peter is commenting on Paul's writings. So he says, when he says he speaks, he's talking about Paul. Peter's talking about Paul. He speaks about these things in all of his letters. There are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable will twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. So Peter said that if you're not really careful when you study what Paul wrote, you'll get confused and you'll go down the wrong path. Now, if Peter said that, that's, you know, then it's obviously it's true. And so we need to be careful because we can go down the wrong path. Another significant thing, a whole different subject, but another significant thing about this passage. Look at the last few words of 2 Peter 3:16. Do you notice something interesting? Peter calls Paul's writings scripture. And so when you, and one day we'll do this, and perhaps you've heard this before, but when you try to prove that all of the Bible is inspired, all of the Bible is inspired, that it is God's word, all of it, this is a key verse. Because when we do that, we will talk about Jesus and where Jesus gives us the authority, and then Jesus will show you how tells us and teaches us that Peter's writings have authority. And so if we know that Jesus has authority and Jesus says Peter's writings have authority, then that means Peter's writings are scriptural. And then Peter in this verse says that Paul's writings are scriptural. And so you can just sort of follow the chain. And it's interesting how you can show that that the statement that the scripture is inspired is not just something that we've said about it. It's something that the scripture says about itself, and it's something that we can logically demonstrate comparing one part of scripture to another. And this is a key verse in all of that. Look at Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? And so our hearts can take us the wrong direction when we study scripture. 2 Corinthians 11:3-4, notice Paul's concern. He said, but I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And then he goes on to explain that. But the important part is this. Paul was concerned that the Corinthians, genuine Christians, would go off on the wrong track. And Colossians 2:8, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. So all of these together, we know that the Bible is written so that we can understand it, and the Holy Spirit helps us, but we can still get off track, and people can still get it wrong, and they can get it badly wrong. I was in Houston a week ago. This will hurt somebody's feelings. I know I get a letter about this, but so I drove by. I'd never seen it before, but I drove by. What's the name of that church, Donna? Lakewood. And Donna saw it first, and I pointed it out, or she pointed it out. And so the other day, and maybe this is just unkind, but the other day, my family, we were all sitting around. This was maybe a month ago. Maybe it was Easter afternoon or something, and we were flipping channels. And we saw Joel Osteen preaching. And so we decided, just as a family, we would sit and see who could come up with the first Bible reference that he alluded to. And he was preaching on how when you do something kind, you can build momentum that will suck other people into doing things kind for you or something like that. And he went through the whole thing. So after about 15 or 20 minutes, we just gave up because we couldn't find any intersection between that and the Bible. Now, so what I say about that, and please don't send me a letter. It won't change my mind. But well-meaning people can still get off track, right? Well-meaning people can get off track. So we come to the next point. We should interpret Scripture with great care. With great care, we need to understand that this is, it's sort of like, when somebody gave me my first gun, and I like owning a gun, but you have to treat it with great care, right? Because it could be a dangerous thing. Acts 17:11 says the people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. He's talking about the Bereans and how they were so careful with God's word. By the way, I think that they read scripture in heaven. Don't you think they read scripture in heaven? And there are a few people in heaven. And maybe, again, this might draw a letter of correction. But so I don't know if you can get embarrassed in heaven or not. Let me just say, I don't know. I assume you cannot be embarrassed in heaven. But there are a few people who ought to be. I think about the Apostle Paul calls the names of several women in the church that they need to get along with each other. And can you imagine? We've all been in some disagreements before. Aren't you glad your name didn't end up in the Bible for all of eternity? Now, speaking of people, though, who should be embarrassed, those women first. But what about the pastor of the third church of Thessalonica? Because right here in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, he says, the Bereans weren't like those Thessalonican people that, never really worked hard in scripture study. And it makes me as a pastor shudder because I don't want that to be written about us. So we need to have great care. Secondly, we need to have a critical mind. Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered them, "You are mistaken because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God." So there have been people who have taken wrong steps simply because they didn't know the scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. And so we need to study with a critical mind. Do you know who Charles Hodge is? Theologian, written many books and commentaries. And I found this quote of his this week. And it's really just the last part of this that is his quote. But I thought it was all good. In accordance with the priesthood of the believer, every Christian has the right and is bound to read and interpret it for himself so that his, and this is the quote, his faith may rest on the testimony of the scriptures and not on that of the church. And so we're going to spend 5 weeks. I hesitate to tell you this because it'll sound boring, but I hope it will not be. I don't believe it will be. We're going to spend 5 weeks in the Word studying the Reformation this year. This is the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, of the 95 Theses being nailed to the door, the church door in Wittenberg. And so we're going to talk about sola scriptura, it's scripture alone, by faith alone. We're going to go through all of that, and I'm really looking forward to doing it. But one of the problems that that created the need for the Reformation is that people were not studying the Bible for themselves. Many times they were unable to do it, but for whatever reason, people were not studying the Bible for themselves. They were just relying on the teachings of the church. That's dangerous. You need to know your own Bible, right? But, and this is the point of the whole outline here, a reliance on those God has clearly called to teach. We should study with a reliance on other teachers. We don't just need to chart our own course through Scripture. We need to study ourselves, but let's study for yourself, but not by yourself. Let other people keep you from going off track. And I can show that to you in Scripture, and then I'll show it to you in history. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. God, through the years, has called and gifted people to read, understand, and explain the Scripture. And we shouldn't just discount all of that and chart our own course. We need to study Scripture for ourselves, but we need to be careful. If you've found something in Scripture that you have never, ever heard before, that may not be reason to celebrate. I mean, don't put it on Facebook anyway, okay? If you think you found something that nobody else has ever said before, you're probably wrong, okay? Because there have been a lot of God-called, God-gifted teachers through the years who have been studying God's Word. You ought to take what you think you have found, and you ought to see how other people have dealt with that. And don't just rely on their teaching, but let their teaching inform this newfound discovery that you've come across. Acts 8, 30 and 31, when Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. So he comes up to the Ethiopian man where he had been sent by the Spirit. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian said, how can I? And he said, unless someone guides me. And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So here's an example of somebody reading the Bible, and God provides someone to guide him in the reading of the Bible. Now, the guide didn't replace the Bible. Philip didn't say, now listen, close your book. I'll explain to you the things of God. No, he said, no, keep your book open, but let me help you understand your book. And that's a good thing. Luke 24, 27, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, this speaks of Jesus, this is the road to Emmaus, interpreted for them the things concerning himself and all of the Scriptures. And so even Jesus was in the practice of helping people understand what they found in Scripture. Now let me share some quotes with you that I think are helpful. We won't read all of these together, but the first one is from Michael Horton, and I just want to read the last half of this. So I think that quote I put in your outline, if you look down halfway through it, it says, the best way to ensure faithfulness to the text, you know, that we are right centered on what the text means, is to read it together, not only with the churches of our own time and place it with the wider communion of the saints down through the age. So read God's Word, but allow what people have thought about and figured out about God's Word through the years to influence what we know. I thought it was interesting this last week, somebody asked Al Mohler. Do you know who Al Mohler is, president of the Southern Seminary, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville? But somebody asked him this week at a conference or something, and they videotaped his answer, asked him, what is the most important book for Christians to read? And he mentioned a book that I was shocked that he mentioned, surprised that he mentioned. He mentioned Augustine's Confessions, which frankly is a pretty hard book to read. I don't know, I'm not trying to discourage you from reading it. It'd be a great book to read. It just will take a little work to get through. But that reminded me of something that just sort of intersects with Michael Horton said here. You know, every generation, and you study this through church history, you see in every generation, there are some blind spots. Every generation, it seems like they just missed something. You know, they, you know, you go back, 150 years, and Baptist pastors were preaching about the rightness of slavery. And you look back and you see, you know, all those guys were, you know, loved the Lord and they were in His Word. They just got some obvious things wrong. And people have even written books about this. If you go back through every generation of Christians, every generation has gotten something badly wrong. And it makes you scratch your head and think, well, what kind of fools were these guys? Now, here's what's scary. Ours is too. We just don't know what it is. I mean, they didn't know when they got something, when they just missed something. We don't know. So, you know, if the Lord tarries, you know, one day people will write something about churches today and they'll say, how did those people miss, you know, something so obvious? Well, we can't read the books that'll be written then, but we can read the books that were written hundreds of years ago, right? And we can use those books to help inform our faith today and help us not to miss things like previous generations have missed them. And so Michael Horton says, read the Bible for yourself. Study it for yourself, but allow these historical people to also speak to what it says. We'll skip J.I. Packer, great quote there, but I want to read what R.C. Sproul said. Although tradition does not rule our interpretation, it does guide it. If upon reading a particular passage you have come up with an interpretation that has escaped the notice of every other Christian for 2,000 years, or has been championed by universally recognized heretics, chances are pretty good that you had better abandon your interpretation. So dig on your own. But then if you're going down a trail nobody else has gone down, let tradition inform your study. And I like what Spurgeon said. It seems odd that certain men who talk so much about what the Holy Spirit reveals to them should think so little about what He has revealed to others. So one of the occupational hazards of being a pastor, and it's not happened since I've been in Nacogdoches, so I'm not picking on anybody here, but give it a few more weeks. People come and tell pastors what the Holy Spirit told them to tell us. The Holy Spirit told me such and such, and He wanted me to tell you such and such. And please don't do that, okay? If you've got some advice or suggestion, I would love to hear it. But don't try to make it spiritual by saying the Holy Spirit told you to tell me. The Holy Spirit has my number, okay? And, he will speak to me a little more directly, but I was going somewhere important with that. But it's interesting when you talk to those people, they are so upset that you are not recognizing what the Holy Spirit has led them to do, while all at the same time downplaying what other people believe the Holy Spirit has led them to do. And I can remember one Easter, somebody showed up at my previous church early on, and the Holy Spirit had told this lady to sing a song. And it just was, Easter's sort of a high pressure day for us pastors, and I just didn't have time for diplomacy perhaps that day. And I just said, well, I checked and the Holy Spirit told me no. And I probably could have handled it a little more diplomatically, but she said, but you don't understand, Pastor, I'm serious. The Holy Spirit really did. And I said, well, me too. The Holy Spirit really did tell me no. So what we learn from what Spurgeon says is we need to be sensitive to the Spirit and know that the Spirit guides us as we study the Bible, but know that the Holy Spirit's been guiding a lot of other people as they study the Bible too. So, you know, if you've come up with something weird, you're probably wrong. All right, so that's the end of that. I wanted in our last 30 minutes to address a controversy that's not a controversy yet, but I'm afraid it will be. I've gotten a number of calls from people at my previous church. It has turned into a controversy there, and I'm not speaking to them. I'm speaking to you. But I think it's something that whether you're aware of. I don't know that that's me. Whether you're... So is that me? All right. I will be very still. Whether you're aware of the controversy or not, I think us spending some time and talking about it will help us be better able to handle things that we hear in the future that may be a criticism of God's word or of different Bible translations. So let's just jump in. So a controversy has been sparked by an article by Jonathan Merritt in the most recent edition of the Atlantic magazine. That's not a Christian magazine. It's just a news culture magazine, East Coast kind of magazine that sort of in the vein of the Washingtonian. But it's just a news magazine, more of a literary, not like a U.S. News and World Report, which I don't even think is a magazine now. But this is, are you familiar with the Atlantic? It's just a magazine. It's a news news magazine. Jonathan Merritt is a journalist who writes mostly about religious issues. He is formerly a Southern Baptist. His dad, James Merritt, pastored in Georgia, I think still pastors in Georgia, a different church than he had previously, but he was president of the Southern Baptist Convention many years ago and just sort of a one of the stalwarts in the Southern Baptist Convention a generation ago. And he published an article in the Atlantic magazine, and the title of the article was "Southern Baptists Embrace Gender Inclusive Language in the Bible." Now that's that startled me. That ought to be a little unsettling. What does it mean that Southern Baptists, could it be true that they have embraced gender-inclusive language in the Bible? I mean, even before you read the article, and by the way, I think most people who are commenting on the article have not read the article, but before you read the article, just the title suggests that somehow Southern Baptists are compromising with this whole gender-bending issue that, transgender issues and all that goes along with that. And so even the title is inflammatory. So it deserves perhaps to be answered because it appeared in the Atlantic magazine, which is a somewhat reputable magazine. So let me respond. And he was talking about the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, which is the Bible I study from and the Bible I preach from on Sunday mornings. So does the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, embrace gender-inclusive language? Well, yes and no. In one sense, of course it does. And so do you. I mean, what is gender-inclusive language? If you've ever said, look at all of the kids in Vacation Bible School, that's gender-inclusive language, right? Because what gender is kids? Well, it's both genders. So you've just included both genders. You just use gender-inclusive language. Shame on you. Or if you were to say, as people in Nacogdoches tend to say, are y'all coming to supper tonight? And I'm from the South, so I'd heard that, but I had sort of weaned myself of that after 12 years in Ohio. I had not gone so far as to say, are you guys coming to supper tonight? But what are we doing when we say y'all? Well, that's gender-inclusive language, right? Who do you mean by y'all? You mean you guys and you girls? If you were to say there were a lot of people at the grocery store tonight, that's gender-inclusive language. People can be either male or female. So in that sense, does the Bible use gender-inclusive language? Absolutely it does, and every single Bible does, and so do you. But in the sense of the accusation by Jonathan Merritt in his article, absolutely not. There is no truth to what he suggests in the article. So let's discuss this in three parts. First of all, we'll talk about Jonathan Merritt, and I'll be careful here, but I'll share a little bit of what I know. Then we'll talk about the article, and then finally, let's just talk about the Bible, because that's we'll find the answer there. So first of all, Jonathan Merritt, if you read all of his articles, you would know that he has one clear agenda. He stirs up controversy. He hates Southern Baptists, And if he can stir up controversy among Southern Baptists, it is a good day in Jonathan Merritt's life. He released this article just about a week before the Southern Baptist Convention in Phoenix, Arizona. I did not go this year. I ordinarily do go. There's just a lot of stuff going on around here. He knew that it would be the topic of discussion, so he released this article with perfect timing in a national magazine in order to create controversy at the convention. Now, if you know the whole story of Jonathan Merritt, and I won't tell you the whole story because a lot of the details couldn't even be repeated here in church, but you can look that up for yourself. But if you knew the whole story of Jonathan Merritt, you would agree that he does not have the moral authority to be speaking to anybody in a church about anything. Now, this isn't an attack on Jonathan Merritt that I'm doing. He's just made an accusation, and we have to respond to it. I'm sure Jonathan Merritt is a nice guy. He and I have a close mutual friend, interestingly enough. But this is about discernment, and we need to discern whether what he suggests is true or it's false. Now, Denny Burke, who is a theologian and a scholar, and a very conservative theologian and scholar, has written a rebuttal, and I have the link at the on the last page of your outline, so if you want to look that up. But he says that Jonathan Merritt's article is so full of falsehoods that it's just laughable. But let's get to some specifics. The article. And perhaps I should have just printed the article so you could have read it. I didn't, but if you just search Atlantic and Merritt, you'll find the article. But he uses spurious logic. And I'm not trying to pretend like I know more than somebody else, but I just want to convince you of how careful we need to read what we read, especially in the secular press. So what Jonathan Merritt does in the article is he gives it a title, and we read the title, that sort of implies something sinister, and then he presents some facts. And the facts, at least the bulk of the facts that Jonathan Merritt presents, are true facts, but they actually don't have anything to do. I mean, they're facts, but they don't have anything to do with what he suggested in the title. And so he presents a title and then some facts that are true, and then he draws a conclusion that goes back to the title. It's disconnected from the facts. Now, let me show you how you can do this with chocolate ice cream, okay? And then I will specifically show you what Jonathan Merritt did in his article. So I could write an article entitled, "Scientists Believe Rocky Road Ice Cream is the Key to Improved Health." Can I get your attention, right? Rocky Road ice cream is the key to improved health. If you thought scientists believe that, you'd go to Baskin-Robbins tonight with me. Now, that could be my title. So it implies something. And then here would be my evidence in the article. So if I were writing an article with the same logic that Jonathan Merritt wrote his article, I would then show evidence that scientists per capita eat more Rocky Road ice cream than journalists do. Okay, maybe I can find some statistics that say the average scientist eats 1.8 quarts a year of Rocky Road ice cream, while the average journalist eats 1.2 quarts per year. Okay, so now I've shown, I can have all my empirical data, that scientists eat more Rocky Road than journalists. Now, does that have anything to do with the title, "Scientists Believe Rocky Road Ice Cream is the Key to Improved Health"? No. It doesn't have anything to do with the title, but it might be something that I could prove. So I have a title that implies something. I have evidence that doesn't have anything to do with it. And then I could have this conclusion. Scientists are abandoning the scientific method and are now relying on their taste buds to determine the course of all scientific research, which obviously does not flow from the evidence. I made an accusation, I presented some evidence that didn't have anything to do with it, and then I drew a conclusion from my title, not from the evidence. Now, here's what Jonathan Merritt does. He has a title, and he implies that gender-inclusive language, that there's something sinister afoot with Southern Baptists, that we are embracing some transgender movement. So he implies that in his title. And then he has two pieces of evidence. Evidence number one, the Greek word anthropos is translated human instead of man 151 times. And the way he writes it, 151 times. Now, he doesn't say how many times anthropos is translated some other way, because that would have destroyed his argument. He just said 151 times the CSB Bible, when it has anthropos in the Greek, puts human instead of man. Well, it turns out that the word anthropos is in the New Testament 547 times. So the other times it does put man. So it's not that the translators of the CSB Bible were just dumb. But what does the word anthropos mean? Well, you know the word. You know the word anthropology, right? We might have an anthropologist here tonight. I'm meeting new and interesting people in our church every day. So what is anthropology? It is the study of people, right? People, civilizations, how people have developed through the years, closely connected with sociology, but more with a historical bent. So anthropology is study of people. Now, it's not the study of male people, right? Is anthropology just the study of men and not women? And then there's like sisterthology or something that studies the history of women? No, it just studies people. And so, in fact, the Bible, when he says the Bible translates anthropology people instead of man, he says 151 times. Turns out it's about a fourth of the time. That's not a bad thing. That's translating it accurately. And then he says adelphoi is often translated in a gender neutral form. And he says that happens 106 times. So I got your attention with that. And what he doesn't say is that that word actually appears in the New Testament 341 times. I looked it up this week. But he makes this argument. So that's his evidence. And it's indisputable. I mean, he's right. Anthropos is translated human 151 times, and Adelphia is translated in a general neutral form 106 times. But that actually has nothing to do. There are all kind of Greek words translated all kind of different ways in the New Testament. That has nothing to do with his title. But then he makes this conclusion from just those two pieces of evidence, and I've got his conclusion. It's a verbatim quote. Such changes in Southern Baptist Bible translation of choice are more than a mere denominational matter. The SBC is America's largest Protestant denomination and one of its most conservative. If its leaders and members are tolerating a softer, more inclusive approach to gender, which means we're embracing transgender, it might be a bellwether of things to come in the culture war over gender. Now, is that what we have done? No, and it doesn't even follow logically from the argument that he has made. The article would have been better if he would have just lied about a few more things in the CSB and at least made the argument consistently. Well, let's just talk about the Bible. Because I preach from the CSB, I want you to have confidence that it is not some gender-altered, insufficient Bible. The CSB is... It has as conservative a translation philosophy and approach of any Bible you can buy at the bookstore. There's not a Bible in print that has a more conservative theological translation approach than the CSB. Now, that doesn't mean it's that there aren't other very good Bibles, but I'm just saying that there's, you know, if you're worried that it's too moderate, and I don't think anybody here is. You can't get a more conservative Bible. They don't make it in English. So now there are some bad gender-inclusive translations, in my opinion. There are some translations that I think do some things with gender that I'm uncomfortable with. They change the gender. And I just don't think you ought to change the gender. And I think we ought to just leave it like it is, and the CSB does. But even those Bible editors for Bibles like the NRSV and the NIV 2011, and many of you probably have those Bibles, even then, you couldn't say about those Bibles what Merritt said about the CSB. Even those Bibles that are loose with their gender rules, there's no agenda for some transgender movement. They just have a little different philosophy about how to make the Bible readable. They're not as conservative as the Bible I use in their philosophy about how to make it readable, but they're not some flaming liberal trying to erase what gender means in America. But we're talking about the CSB, so I want to show you how it handles gender. So the CSB uses gender-accurate, not gender-inclusive approach to translation. So let me give you some examples, because I want you to see exactly, and when we get to the end of this, you're going to say, that's what he wrote this article about. But I do want you to see it. So here is 1 Timothy 3:2 in several gender-accurate translations. So you see it first in the CSB. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband, that's the key word, the husband of one wife. Now, what does the ESV do? Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. What is the NASB 95? You know, there are two NASBs. There's 95 and a 71. So I know a lot of you have NASB. Both of them are super conservative, very good translations. But if your Bible doesn't read just like your next door neighbor's, it's because there's a 71 NASB and a 95. I only have a 95, so that's the one I quote when I quote it. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. If we were to go to the King James Bible, so I'm sure some of you have that, and it certainly is conservative when it comes to gender. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. So husband in all of those translations, including the Christian Standard Bible. But now let me show it to you in the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, which is gender inclusive. It is, in fact, a gender inclusive Bible. If Jonathan Merritt wants to write about a gender inclusive Bible, this is one. Notice how the verse reads there. Now, a bishop must be above reproach, married only once. Now, do you see what happened? Now, it's not talking about a husband. It's talking about married only once. And, you know, men or women can be married only once, right? Only a man can be a husband, but married only once could be anybody. Now, we're not debating, you know, what Paul meant here, but that's not the purpose of a Bible translation. A purpose of the Bible translation is to accurately reflect what the original says, and then let people figure out what that means. Let some pastor stand up here and tell you what he thinks it means. But the Bible translation should accurately reflect what the Bible actually says. So here's what gender inclusive means. It's still, when the original had a specific gender, it said husband, it's faithfully reproduced in our Bibles. A gender inclusive Bible would take that out. Does that make sense? So another example of a gender inclusive approach, Proverbs 15:5. So in the CSB, it says a fool despises whose discipline? A fool despises his father's discipline, but a person who accepts correction is sensible. It says the same thing in the ESV, the same thing in the New American Standard. But now let's look at the NIV, the 2011 NIV. It says a fool spurns a parent's discipline. You see the change? Change from father to parent. Now, somebody might say, well, that doesn't matter. You know, both parents discipline. Well, in one sense, that would be true. Somebody else might argue, well, there's something different about a father's discipline than a mother's discipline. And I think there probably is. But the point is, Bible translators ought not get to pick. That'll just say what it says and let us figure it out when we read. Does that make sense? But here's an example of the NIV 2011, which is a little bit gender inclusive. So now let me show you. So Jonathan Merritt says that the CSB Bible changed the gender in some places. Well, let me show you what that's true. Let me show you, because it's not a bad thing. So Acts 4:17, here it is in the 1900 King James Bible. So this will even be hard to read because it's pretty old. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they may speak henceforth to whom? To no man in this name. And so this is when the Sanhedrin told, I think, Peter and John, I might have the names wrong, but I think it was Peter and John, you're not to speak to any more men. Now, what did they mean when they said, don't speak to any more men? Did they say, now, ladies' ministry is fine, just leave the men out? Is that what they were saying? No. Here, when they said, don't speak to any more men, don't speak to any more anthroposes, they were clearly talking about men and women. So where the King James Bible would have just put men, here it is obvious that they meant people. So look what the CSB Bible puts. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. So when Jonathan Merritt says that the CSB Bible changes gender, well, is he right? Sort of. In this case, he changed gender. Now, do you think that's compromising God's word, or is that clarifying God's word? See, I think that's obviously clarifying God's word. And by the way, the NIV does the same thing with this verse. The New American Standard Bible does the same thing with this verse. The ESV Bible does the same thing with this verse. All Bibles, all modern Bibles will do that. Some other examples of a gender-accurate change. Revelation 3:20, see, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. So he doesn't say, if any man. In the Greek, it says, if any anthropos hears my voice. Who's Jesus saying he'll respond to if you open the door? To men or to women? Yeah, to either one. So in the CSB, it says to either one. And we won't read through the rest of those. Well, we should read the next one because this is interesting. And I noticed this a couple of weeks ago when we were preaching through Philippians. Philippians 1:12-14, he says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel. So there, he changes brothers to brothers and sisters because he's talking to a group of people. He's talking to the people, the men people and the women folk. He's talking to everybody. But if you read on down in the next verse, just follow that down a little bit. He says, most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment. So here he's talking about the fellowship of the church. Now, why doesn't he say brothers and sisters here? Well, because the CSB Bible is so conservative that if there is in any sense something significant to the fact that they are brothers, it wants to preserve that. That's why I say it's the most conservative philosophy of any Bible out there. Now, what's the significance of the fact that we're a brotherhood? Are we a brotherhood? Say, well, I look around and see a bunch of women. Are we still a brotherhood? Yes, because we're all sons of God. I mean, even those of you wearing dresses, you're still sons of God, right? And as brothers, we share the inheritance of the Father. You know, I could talk for hours about this, but and I promise I won't. But you know, this whole description of our relationship and the inheritance received from the Father, that's based on the illustration of how the inheritance was shared among Jewish people. So if a Jewish dad, a Jewish man died, who did his inheritance go to? His sons. Did it go to his daughters? No, they were not part of the inheritance. So that's why the Bible calls us sons of God, and that's why the Bible calls us brothers in Christ. Now, you know, are we sisters in Christ? I guess so. And I thought about that even this morning when I baptized two little girls. And I said, my sister in Christ, just because they looked at me funny if I'd have said my brother in Christ. But really, they're my brother in Christ. You see the difference? So me and you, are we brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we brothers in Christ? Theologically, we're brothers in Christ because we share the inheritance of our Father. Now, you might think, well, that's such a careful distinction. Is that even important? Well, I think it is, but even if you don't, the CSB Bible is very careful to preserve even that, what some people would call an insignificant thing. Now, you can read the rest of the verses yourself. Let me just make some big statements. You'll see this, I think, on the last page of your outline. The CSB preserves all specific references to gender from the original language. And so if the original language was referring to a specific gender, it is never changed in the CSB Bible. The CSB preserves the distinction between the roles of husband and wives. So there are some Bibles out there that blur this. They're embarrassed that the Bible says, and maybe that's being too mean-spirited, but in my view, they're embarrassed about what the Bible says about men should, or women should submit to men, that wives should submit to husbands, and they cancel that out. Well, the CSB Bible just puts it like it puts it. If you don't like it, then tough, but it just puts it like it puts it. The CSB Bible preserves the fatherhood of God. God is still the Father. He is not the parent in the CSB Bible. The CSB Bible preserves the Son of Man title for Jesus. Jesus, that was his favorite title for himself. We don't need to tinker with that. And the CSB preserves the brotherhood of the saints, which is something I just referenced. So if hopefully you don't get your news from Facebook, but if you do and you have been alarmed because it seems like the Facebook community has come alive about the Baptists are abandoning gender distinctions, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of the saints, and we're embracing full-fledged transgender unions, please know that maybe for the first time, Facebook has got it wrong. And you can rest assured that in our church, we, whatever Bible you use, and I'm not trying to get everybody to change to the CSB. Before I came here, I preached from the ESV, so it's recent for me as well. But I'm not trying to get anybody to change to anything. I put a lot of thought, though, and prayer into what Bible I thought, because I hope to stick. I'm not going to change for 20 years. I'm going to be here. I'm going to do it as long as I'm here. And so I put a lot of thought and prayer into choosing a Bible that I felt like most faithfully represented the original language and most clearly communicated to people today the Word of God. And whatever Bible you use, I want you to know you can have confidence that the CSB is a Bible that we can trust. So next week, we will be focused on, not next week, 2 weeks from now. We'll shift gears. We'll still be in how to study the Bible, but we're going to learn about how to study the Bible devotionally. Because while in these 9 weeks, we've talked about how to study the Bible technically, what's most important, perhaps, is that we can study the Bible devotionally so that it impacts our lives and draws us closer to the Lord. And that's what I love to talk about, how to study the Bible devotionally, how to have a quiet time, you might say. And so we'll start on that next time we come together. So let me ask you, if you will, to stand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and that it has come to us and it has been so well preserved now for 2,000 years with the New Testament and even longer with the Old Testament. And we love your word. It is a lamp unto our feet. It's the sweetness of the honey. And help us to be lovers of your word and students of your word. And help nothing become a distraction to our study or anybody else's study or confidence in the word of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.